Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 25. You may find the passage in your pew Bible on page 1096. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, Romans 8, verses 16 through 25. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together for just a moment, please. Father, we come to this really magnificent passage, this passage that speaks of the wonder of the redemption which you are working out in us right now, even this morning, even in the midst of this week's stress and difficulties, even in the midst of physical discomfort and emotional hurt. You are at work, Lord, and you are at work setting aside all the darkness and futility of this world and establishing your sons and daughters as the heirs of your kingdom. Help us to catch a glimpse of the magnificence of what you are doing. Help us to see our parts in this, how we fit into your plan, not how you fit into our plan, Lord, but how we fit into your plan for all the ages. And we pray this for the glory of the King of all the ages, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if I may, just a reminder of where we have come from and where we're going, as you see that we are rounding the stretch, as it were, coming on home to the last part of Romans 8. We have been dwelling actually for many weeks and many months on the grand theme that I present to you yet again as the centerpiece of Paul's ministry and work to us here in the book of Romans, namely that which he started way back in Romans 5 and intends to see all the way through to Romans 8, namely the great subject of our assurance. That is to say, how is it that we know for certain that what God began in us, the great work that he begins in us as he begins to draw us to himself in Christ and in the gospel, do we know, can we know, is it possible for us to know that for certain nothing or no one will ever dislodge us from the great intent God has to love us, to hold us securely to himself? Paul has been doing a number of things over these chapters to enumerate the possibilities of what it is that could, in fact, separate us. In chapter 6, he speaks about our slavery to sin. He's using very graphic, very Roman terminology in Romans chapter 6. He's speaking of very practical people, the Romans. He's talking about an institution that they knew very well, slavery. And he uses that as the jumping off point to tell us that we are slaves to sin. And the question is whether our slavery to sin can ever really finally be broken. As we've seen time and time again, the Apostle Paul takes utterly seriously our flesh. He takes utterly seriously what it means for us to be in these mortal bodies, to be those to whom sin still adheres in this condition. He takes that very seriously. So seriously that he uses these dramatic language like slavery. That's Romans 6. Can our slavery to sin, can the danger of sin keep us from ultimately knowing that we're sons and daughters of God, that we belong to God? Romans 7, he shifts the metaphor from slavery to marriage and to family relationships. He moves from speaking to Romans to speaking to Jews. He's now using a very relational kind of language in Romans 7. The question is, will anything ever cause God to cease to be our Father? Will anything cause God to cease to be those who have made us, the one who has made us his sons and daughters? And this theme is the theme that he picks up again in Romans chapter 8. And we saw this last week as we looked at this great biblical New Testament truth of our adoption, that we have been adopted, that we belong to God. By grace and through our faith, we have been united to Christ. We belong to him. And therefore, because God has pledged to us that he will be a father to us and we will be his sons and daughters, can anything dislodge us from that certainty and that sure hope? That's the question. And he immediately now takes up the subject, beginning in this passage, with this rhetorical question. What about the suffering of this life? What about the pain? What about the difficulties? What about the trials? How do these trials and sufferings compare? How are we to understand them in light of what God says he has done for us? He's actually, as it were, if I could spin this out with you, asking this sort of question. If God has made us sons, why do we suffer? If God has made you a daughter, why do you still experience pain? It's a good question. It's a question that the Apostle Paul is so concerned that it be answered correctly, because he knows that there is a danger, a very real, a very viable danger, that our pain and suffering could cause us to lose our grasp on the gospel, our vision of what the Lord is doing for us. He is aware of this danger, and he wants to deal realistically with all of the difficulties of this life. And he wants to do so in order that we might not fail to understand our deepest and truest identity is those whom God has adopted as his sons and daughters. How do you know you're a child of God in the face of all of the trials? It's such a bold and audacious thing to say. You know, our children learn little salty tunes, don't they? I'm a child of the king. I'm a prince. I'm a princess. Is that just so much Sunday school rhetoric? Or is it true? Particularly when I look at my own heart, and particularly when I look at the treachery and treason in my own heart against the Lord. You see, the big issue for Paul here isn't just the external pain that you and I experience, the difficulties of trials of our humanness, the natural struggles of our humanity. It is the deep inward trial of sin. That's what he's really after. The suffering that our own sin brings upon us, the fact that I can't get rid of it. I want to. It's like I want to take a shower and wash away all this sin in my life, and I scrub it away, but it's still there. Is Christ really the one who died for me? Did God really adopt me as his son or daughter if I continue in this struggle of sin? How do I understand the pain it causes? And in the midst of this, as we saw last week, he says in verse 16 that there's a witness brought to bear. A witness comes into the trial. It's almost as if there's a trial, a court going on, and the accuser, the prosecuting attorney comes, and he seeks to prosecute the case that we cannot be children of God. Because look at your life. Look at your sin. Look at your pain. And he brings all these witnesses to show the reality that our lives aren't what we wish they were. And then the defense attorney stands up. And in comes an unexpected witness. And the witness takes the stand and begins to testify. And the testimony completely vindicates the defendant, you and me. The Spirit of God, in legal language, is said in verse 16, to witness with our spirit. He doesn't say that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He says it bears witness with our spirit, not to our spirit. And Paul is probably meaning that there's already a lot of evidence. In other words, in your life, there's evidence that you're a Christian, isn't there? I mean, after all, you trusted Christ. You do believe in him. You do read your Bible. You do pray now and then. You see yourself changing a bit over time. But there is this expert witness who comes in to testify. And this expert witness is the Holy Spirit, who gives direct testimony to our hearts. I called it last week the high witness of the Holy Spirit, a sense of the presence of the Lord and his love, communion with the Lord, which comes to us sometimes when we pray. Not all the time, perhaps not even often, but perhaps when the expert testimony is most needed, at a time of crisis, at a time of doubt, at a time of pain, when the child is sick, when the job goes away, when the marriage is struggling, the witness, the expert witness, shows up. The Puritan Richard Sibbes put it this way: sometimes our spirits cannot stand in trials. Therefore, sometimes the immediate testimony of the Spirit is necessary. He comes in saying, "I am your salvation," and our hearts are stirred up and comforted with joy inexpressible. This joy has degrees. Sometimes it is so clear and strong that we question nothing. At other times, the doubts come in soon. You know, as a pastor, I tell you, I go into hospital rooms and I take the hand of somebody who's very, very sick, maybe fatally ill. And why is it that so often that person has a sense of God's presence about them, a sense of the communion with the Lord about their lives that no one else around them, no family member, no friend even has, but they have? Why? The witness, the expert witness, has shown up and is doing his wonderful testimony and doing his work in their hearts. That's why. We are sons and daughters adopted by the Father, and it pleases the Father every once in a while to make sure we know that's true. But there's realism, isn't there, too? In the reality of the trenches of our living, in the everyday lives that we struggle with, we do indeed struggle with sin and all the limitations of our humanness. And if we're honest, that's more the norm. That's more the norm than the other. Verse 18 describes this struggle in terms of our current experience as the sufferings of this present time. But these sufferings he immediately contrasts with an incomparable glory that is to be revealed to us. And he's basically telling us that we live between two events. And this is the structure of really of the whole New Testament. All of the thinking of the New Testament writers is that we live between two events. You could call it between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Or you could call it between the suffering and pain and reality of this human existence and the truth that one day we will be revealed to be who we truly are, the sons and daughters of God. Between the now of this present time of difficulty and the then of the returning of Christ, which is the time to be revealed to us. And at verse 19, Paul says that at that revealing, we will be shown to be who we now are. In other words, the evidence will be fully in. The testimony will be fully complete at that point. And we will actually live forever in the experience that now we only catch a bit sketchily at times. And we will be revealed to be who we truly are, God's sons and daughters. You know, some people think that the best movie of the 20th century is The Wizard of Oz. And if it's not the best, surely it's one of the most enduring. How many times have you seen The Wizard of Oz? It's a wonderful movie. And you remember the story, of course. Everybody's looking for something. Everybody is wanting something to come to them that they don't have. The straw man wants a brain, and the tin man wants a heart, and the lion wants courage, and Dorothy wants to go home. And they don't get these things just like that. They get them along the way. And even surprising to themselves, by the time they reach Oz, they actually already are very careful thinkers and people who feel deeply in their hearts and people who have courage. Now, The Wizard of Oz is a wonderful and kind of humanistic story, but there is a carryover, isn't there? We are becoming something. And what we are becoming and who we are becoming, we discover along the way. We discover along the way, in between, on this journey, as we go down the yellow brick road of life, we begin to discover who we truly are. And in the midst of this, verse 19 says that we find ourselves observing or and being a part of the anxious longing of all of creation. We're longing for something, just like Dorothy longed for home, just like the scarecrow longs for a brain. Not only do we experience the struggle of our sin in this present time and the longing for the glory to come, and longing for the freedom from this struggle, but the whole of creation around us, all of the created order, seems to mimic this human condition. And it too, Paul says, is anxiously longing for its freedom. That is, anxiously longing literally means to crane one's neck, to stretch one's neck out, to peer ahead in order to see. The slavery of creation, the slavery of the whole created order, is described in two ways in this passage. The first is that in verse 20, the creation is described as subject to futility. Futility is the same word that we just said a few moments ago in our reading from Ecclesiastes, the word that was translated for us this morning, meaninglessness. Futility is the emptiness of all of creation. That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at. In some ways, this passage from Ecclesiastes, and maybe even the whole book, is a commentary on this passage from Romans chapter 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, meaningless, meaningless, the futility of futilities, all is futility. There's a kind of realism here. Here's the realism. Adam sinned, and the ground was cursed. Creation follows the sin of man. It inherits, it receives the effects of the sin of man. And I wish I had time to explore this with you, but why do you see earthquakes? Why do we see floods? Why do we see tornadoes and hurricanes? It's nature gone amok. It's nature out of order. Why do you see Jesus when he's on the earth calming the storm? Why do you see Jesus commanding nature? Because he's the Lord of nature, and he's the one who's going to redeem nature as well as us. And what this means, you see, is that all of creation is out of kilter. And if there is not a redeemer for our lives and a redeemer for all of creation, then Bertrand Russell was right. Everything that man is and everything in the created order is absolutely nothing but the chance collocation of atoms. Creation is subject to futility. It is also subject to corruption. And that's the second result of creation slavery. Like us, creation is subject to a continuous cycle of birth and growth and death and decomposition. I'm not a scientist, but this process of deterioration in nature, I think, is accurately described by the second law of thermodynamics. There's increasing disorder. There's a running down. There's more and more disorder to the world, more and more decay. Creation, in fact, groans in its own futility and decay. That's what verse 22 says. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now. But it also groans because it is waiting, as it were, for something which will make it different. This is the sufferings of childbirth, that great change which will take place when the Lord of creation returns again to his dominion and all the princes and all the princesses of the created order are revealed for everyone to see. And the disorder is made orderly and the futility is made right and the pain is made into joy. That's what the hope is of the Christian life. That's what we wait for. Princes and princesses, we also groan. Not only does nature groan, but verse 23 says we groan. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's not just a universal cosmic pain that's out there. It is It is the pain that you and I know that Paul fears is so threatening to our assurance. The pain of loss, the pain of disease, the pain of tragedy, the pain of disorder in our own lives, the pain of our own sin and the havoc it causes to us and to those we most love. Nature groans at all this pain, and we groan too, Paul says. We groan as those who are waiting for two things. Waiting for our full sonship. Oh, we are sons. We are daughters. That's been the promise of Romans chapter 8 and what we've said all along. But that which has been given to us, which we now possess, we do not yet possess fully. One day we will possess it fully, and one day we will be everything that God intends us to be. Secondly, we groan waiting for the redemption of our bodies, where sin still adheres. The bodies which are still subject to pain and corruption and futility and sin and death. Remember how Jesus groaned outside the tomb of Lazarus? You remember that? What was that groan? Well, it was probably many things, but it was certainly the groaning of the Son of God, of the true man, the groaning at all the disorder of sin and death and decay. But there's a certain promise, and the promise is of the resurrection and the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts is that we will one day be raised like Jesus with a new and incorruptible and glory-filled body. And as I've told you before, that's why at a funeral, at a Christian funeral, I put my hands on the coffin and I say, dust to dust and ashes to ashes. We commit this body to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, we commit this body to the ground. That's the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, vanity, nothing. But the Christian says, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the absolute knowledge that Jesus began a process that will one day be completed at his return, where every disorder will be made orderly, where every pain will be healed, where every tear will be dried, where every sin will be put away. We suffer now, but we experience glory then. An incomparable glory lies ahead for us, a glory beyond all description. The rumors of this glory, well, they're in our lives now. What Paul calls in verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit, threads of hope, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, even now, bringing the Lord close to us, whispering to us of the day when there will be no more pain, when heartache and justice, weakness will be explained and justified and gone forever. And then as verse 19 says, all of creation waits eagerly for this revealing of the sons of God. Why? Why does creation wait for us? Because it followed us the first time in the garden. Remember? Thorns and weeds were the result of Adam's sin. And now the created order being set right one day will be the result of Adam's complete redemption. Just as the created order is shared in the fall of man, so too will it share in the redemption that will be fully given when we are one day sons and daughters of God. That's what verse 21 says, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and glory of the children of God. John Stott says it this way, the universe is not going to be destroyed, but rather liberated, transformed, and suffused with the glory of God. I get the New York Times on Sundays, and I just look at the front page Sunday morning before I come to church. And this morning, there's a front page article about a publishing company that is seeking to republish the Narnia series, taking the Christian content out of what Lewis wrote, in order to build upon what Harry Potter has done and make it a very, very successful publishing endeavor. We have to reduce the Christian content so it doesn't offend anybody. If any of you have any influence in the publishing world, please, I beg you, stop that. Stop it. It's a travesty. But do you remember what Lewis says in his Narnia tales? Do you remember how he speaks there of the wintry Narnian kingdom of dwarfs and fawns and English school children who will ultimately be ruled by Aslan the lion? And do you remember the frozen palace, the place where everyone is frozen in stillness until Aslan comes to breathe his warm breath upon them? And do you remember how all of Narnia was under the darkness until Aslan returned to give it glorious new life? And then it was springtime again in Narnia. You know, Christians have a particular view of this material world, this creation. It's a very interesting one. We are not aesthetics, which means we do not despise this material world. We don't seek to escape from it. But neither are we materialists on the other extreme, that is, behaving as if the created order is all that matters. No, we see creation as essentially good, but fallen and flawed like us. And therefore, it's redeemable like us. And this gives us great hope. And therefore, we are not so foolish as Christians to confine our hope to either this material world or to the prospect that we will escape from it. Neither of those things are our hope. And if you put your hope in either one of those, this material world or the prospect of escaping from it, I promise you, you will be disappointed. It is not escapism to hope, as Paul says in verse 25, for what we do not yet see. It is not escapism to hope, because if you hope, you have to do so, Paul says, with perseverance. That is to say, waiting eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God, waiting eagerly for the revelation of your own identity. And if you wait with perseverance, what will you do? What does the person who waits with perseverance do in relation to the creation order? He doesn't base his identity on it, like the materialists, and he doesn't seek to escape from it, like the aesthetic. Rather, he goes back into it with an altogether new identity, the identity of a son or a daughter of God. Paul says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And in 1 John 3, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. Now we're already the sons and daughters of God, but you have no idea how magnificent you're going to look. In fact, Lewis again says it so well in his essay, The Weight of Glory, doesn't he? When he says that if we could see one another right now as we truly are, as God sees us as sons and daughters, if we could see one another in the splendidness of the glory that is to be revealed in our mortal flesh, if we could see one another that way right now, we would be sorely tempted to get down on our knees and worship one another. So splendid and so glory-filled will our lives be. This is the promise that is given to everyone who is a son or daughter of God. The promise of incomparable glory. You cannot separate the suffering from the glory, but you can't compare them either. And therefore, I say to you, rise up, O sons of God. From vain ambition, turn. Christ rose triumphant, that your hearts with nobler zeal will surely burn.